Still may be popular in some places, but several years ago it was very common, at least in the Methodist churches I was associated with, to have a little litany going back and forth where the leader would say, God is good, and the people would say, all the time. And the leader would say, all the time, and the people would say, God is good. Well, I want to take it up a notch this morning. I mean, it's not that God isn't good, but our psalm this morning doesn't paint us a picture of a good God. It paints us the picture of a great God. Great are your works, the psalmist tells us. We could list a lot of ways that God is great. In fact, the psalmist does that. In fact, this is an acrostic. Each stanza, each phrase begins with a different letter of the Hebrew alphabet. It's as if this psalm was made to say, let's praise God from A to Z, from beginning to end. If I were to give you a few moments to think, we could probably spend a good part of the rest of the time we're usually gathered together giving praise to God for God's greatness, for the wonders that God works, for the amazing things that God does. We love to tell the stories of God, don't we? Go tell it on the mountain. We sing that song at a particular time of year. We've a story to tell to the nations. I love to tell the story. Anybody remember that song? Know that song? Probably can hear yourself singing it in your head as I continue to speak. So cut that out and pay attention to me from here on, okay? And of course, we sing not how good thou art, but we sing how great thou art. Psalm 145 is a song of God's greatness. Some scholars believe it was actually originally the last psalm in the Psalter. There weren't 150, there were 145. And this was the ultimate praise to God, the ultimate song of praise to Yahweh. And it really is a fitting ending. Not that the five psalms that are there now are not, but they too are songs that talk about God's glory, about praising God, about all the wonders that God has done. Psalm 145 is a powerful psalm. We only heard bits and pieces of it this morning. But it is a celebration of God's greatness. And yet in the midst of this celebration of God's greatness, there's one particular verse that caught my attention. Because it's not just a psalm about God's greatness, but it says in the midst of this psalm that one generation will proclaim to another God's greatness. One generation will proclaim to the next the wonders of God, the amazing things God has done. Now, we focus a lot in the church on evangelism. How can we tell the story? How can we go up to the mountaintop? How can we take the good news of Jesus Christ outside of these four walls? How will we provide the world with a witness of God's great love through the lives that we live? We're told to make disciples, to go and let other people know about Jesus, to let the Spirit work in their heart as the Spirit has worked in our heart, that their lives too might be changed by what God has done. But something's happened in the church in recent years. It used to be in some generations gone by, not exclusively, but generally those that were raised in the church stayed in the church. Many of you were probably raised in the church. Not all of you. I know some of your stories. And if you talk to your grandparents and your great-grandparents, many of them were probably raised in the church. It seemed like more kids stayed in the church after they came to the age of having a choice for themselves. But that's not always true today. It's never always been true, but it's probably less true today than it has been in the past. Made me wonder as I was thinking about one generation proclaiming to the next, about what that means in today's church. To proclaim the greatness of God from one generation to another. Now, before I share more about this sermon, We can't control the responses of others. There's nothing we can do to make or guarantee that the next generations will continue in the tradition of faith that we try to pass on. I remember going to a class one time, a workshop about leadership, not just at church or in business or in the world, but in family. And as we were talking about this and talking about techniques we can use to maybe free up other people to respond, the person that was presenting paused in the middle and said, just so you're wondering, no, this is not going to help you make your kids eat their broccoli. There's nothing we can do to guarantee that the next generation will follow in the footsteps of the path that we have walked all of our lives. We can only take responsibility for what we control. But I think sometimes, too, that the way we think about proclaiming God's greatness from generation to generation maybe needs to be reshaped in our current context, in our current culture. A lot of times in the past, when we thought of passing on the faith, in the Methodist Church, we thought of catechism, Sunday school, moving on up to a time where there was an intense teaching, an intense time of helping our kids understand the doctrines of the church and the teachings of the church and the workings of the church. We taught our kids the beliefs, the doctrines that were a part of the Christian faith. And then we would confirm them and welcome them into full membership. And there's a place for teaching doctrine. There's a place for catechism. But we often hear, in spite of that, we hear young folks, whether it happens in high school or in college or in their 20s or 30s, becoming a part of that group in our society who identify themselves as nuns, who would say they believe in God, might even say they believe in Jesus, but refuse to claim any affiliation with the Christian church. I think when we think about passing on the faith from generation to generation, it's not just about passing on the teachings. Is there a way that we can pass on the faith so it becomes relevant, it becomes alive? Is there a way we can pass on the faith so that the children don't just know the story, but they enter into the story? I think what has changed is I've looked at Sunday school curriculum, as I looked at confirmation curriculum in my 20-plus years in the ministry, is the way that we're trying to invite our children into the faith. Where once we taught them to learn the stories and we taught them the catechism and the teachings of the church, and that was deemed as sufficient for handing down the faith. Nowadays, there seems to be more an emphasis on relationship. How can we invite the next generation into the relationship that we have with God? I remember when I first came out of seminary, I picked up a confirmation program called Making Disciples. And I maybe they were around before then, but a large part of this confirmation program was a mentoring relationship with somebody in the church. I think since then, most all confirmation programs incorporate some element of mentoring with an adult from the congregation with one of the young people. But what I was shocked by, this wasn't just a mentoring time where they journeyed together. It was a time where they were invited to share stories with each other, to share their struggles with each other, to share their doubts and their hopes, to talk to one another about how you might live out being a Christian in light of particular world events that might have just taken place. It's a time for not only celebrating God together, but wrestling with God together. Will Willimon says in Christian Formation, in one generation passing on to another what it has learned about God, the church graciously gives us the skills we need to resist, to equip the saints, and then to march to the beat of a different drummer who never owned a drum. That is proclaiming from generation to generation the greatness of God. It's a journey together. Distinguished Christian educator Craig Dystra says that education in faith must be investigative, critical, and caring. It must be investigative in that it guides people in the process of exploring our experiences with God. It's critical in that it liberates us from patterns of thinking and feeling and valuing and behaving that makes it difficult for us to participate in that experience. I look at that as part of the shaping of one another. And it's a caring process through which we graciously invite one another to enter ever more freely and deeply into this experience. It's about finding a way to help us navigate where our faith and life intersect. Walter Brueggemann, a theologian, in talking about how we help each other in the church have a conversation with the culture around us, points to 2 Kings 18 and 19. Assyria is outside the wall of Jerusalem, the invading force ready to conquer Israel. And they're shouting demands for Jerusalem's surrender. And while these negotiations are going on in Aramaic, the official language of the Assyrians, the official language of the invading force, the people of Jerusalem are behind the wall, and they're having a discussion in their own language, in the language of Hebrew, the language not of those who reject Yahweh, but those who accepted Him. And in this conversation, they recount the stories of God's faithfulness. They remember that their salvation is in Yahweh's hands. They remember who they are as people who are in covenant with God, and they are emboldened by that reality. And so when the time comes for negotiation, the leaders of Jerusalem go to that wall with a different perspective. They go to that wall with a different sense of reality, a different vision of who they are, of what is happening, and of how they can respond. And they're able to enter into a conversation with the invading force. Kendra Creasy Dean, in her book, Almost Christian, it's a book in which she, through a research project, explores what the children and what their movement in and out of the church is telling us about the church. She says, unless the church cultivates a behind-the-wall conversation that reminds young people who they are, who they belong to, why they're here, and where their future hope lies, unless we hand on a tradition that gives them the cultural tools to help them lay claim to this alternate vision of reality, the empire's conversation is the only view of reality they have. I think what she's saying is we need to help one another, not just our young people, because sometimes we haven't done that very well as adults. Sometimes the previous generations haven't helped us have those conversations. But we need to have those conversations. We need to find intentional ways of figuring out how to navigate our conversation with the world and still being faithful to our Lord. Sociologist Nancy Ammerman says that any community that wants to sustain itself must have space behind the wall to tell its own primal narrative and imagine its own future in relationship to that narrative. In other words, in my words, those of us in the church need to find ways to tell the story over and over again, from generation to generation, not just over time, passing it down from one generation to the next as the years tick away, but telling it to each generation. The interesting thing is that sometimes we forget that the faith can also be passed up to us. Kids sometimes have an amazing insight, maybe because they aren't so jaded by the world, maybe because they aren't so cynical of things they've seen in the church for so much time, maybe just because God's blessed them with an amount of insight that somehow has been clouded from our functioning. But this sense of having these conversations behind the wall, so once we move outside, once we move out into culture, once we're forced to converse with culture in its own language, we're better equipped to navigate that. We're better equipped to have those conversations in ways that help us remember who we are, to claim who we are, in ways that help us influence the world around us. So how do we create space behind that wall? How do we create space to have these conversations happening? I think sometimes, first of all, we need to be courageous. Sometimes we have conversations and we're a little scared, right? Because sometimes we don't always know what to say. We haven't done a good job in our own minds of claiming our story, of rehearsing our story, of rehearsing to ourselves all the wonders of God. I mean, we gather together to eat. Us Methodists have a healthy appetite when we're together, don't we? We gather together to study the Bible, to look at what's written there. And yes, to apply it to our lives. We gather together to work and to serve. We gather together to worship. Lord knows we gather together to have meetings, probably more often than most of us would like. But is there a way we can get... Did somebody just say yep? I thought I heard somebody say yes. But do we take time to come and share stories? To talk about our own journeys, our own faith experiences, to talk about our struggles in getting through this world? How do we do that? How do we create that space? It takes courage, it takes openness, because our stories don't always mesh very well. Sometimes we have very different experiences of God, very different understandings of how God has worked in our life, very different understandings of how we have a conversation with the world. And yet a part of Christian formation is having those discussions, listening, learning from one another. One church I know when I was in Tonawanda, St. Francis Roman Catholic Church, tried to do this by having a Wednesday night multi-generational dinner. And everybody in the church, regardless of age, would gather together, sometimes by family. If they weren't families, they gathered with other families. They incorporated themselves into families. And they would talk about the faith. They would have these times of proclaiming to one another. One church I was in participated in a program called Unbinding the Gospel by Martha Grace Reese. Through a research project, she realized that a lot of mainline Christians, of which Methodists are a part, aren't really good at telling our stories, aren't really good at proclaiming to one another the wonders of God as we've experienced them, as they've come to us in our lives. And so a lot of what this program did is we gather in small groups and we would just try to help people tell their story. Share their faith. We can do this in our own families. We can do it when we're having coffee, when we're having dinner, but maybe there's something more we can do. Maybe there's something intentional we can do. Maybe there's a way we can make not just Bible study, but Christian formation a more active part of this congregation. There is no doubt, as this psalm reminds us, that we worship a great God. Amen. We worship a God that's great from A to Z. And if we want to go double A and double B, we probably could do that as well. But we also come together to proclaim from one generation to another the greatness of the God that we worship. And so may God open our eyes, our hearts, our brains. As we think about maybe what can we do more to form us and our children and their children, to form us into being disciples of Jesus, into being those who proclaim not only to one another, but to the whole world what a wonderful God we worship. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.